Hattie Pryor wrote in the late teens of the last century a song that became a familiar song and one of Pentecostalism. It shall be light in the evening time. The path to glory you will surely find. Through the waterway, it's the light today. Buried in His precious name. Young and old, repent of all your sins. Then the Holy Ghost will enter in. The evening time has come. 'Tis a fact that God and Christ are one. On April 15th, 1914, in a tent pitched in the Los Angeles suburb of Belvedere, California, Frank Ewart preached his first message on Acts 2:38. At the conclusion of that message, he baptized Glenn Cook, and Glenn Cook baptized him. And if we need a celebration for 2014, that's kind of another anniversary of the Jesus Name movement. What happened was the emergence of what's called the New Issue. It was called the New Issue because when early Pentecostalism had really believed in three distinct works of grace, that you were saved when you believed, you were sanctified, and that sanctification was a second distinct work of grace, where in its most radical iteration, sin was removed both root and branch, and then you received the baptism of the Spirit. So that's what would have been preached at Azusa Street. That's what Seymour would have believed. And when Durham, who I talked a little bit about yesterday, when Durham comes along, he preached a message called the Finished Work of Calvary. And in that Finished Work message, he suggested that sanctification began with salvation and that it was not a second distinct work of grace. And so Pentecostals, there was a fracture in the Pentecostal movement. You had some who believed saved, sanctified, Spirit-filled, and some who believed you're saved and Spirit-filled. And that fracture, and I'm not so quite sure if fracture is the right word. Doug Jacobson in his book on early Pentecostal theology called Thinking in the Spirit doesn't like the word fracture because he says early Pentecostal theology was developing. And it really never was holistic, and so to suggest that it was a fracture is perhaps to read too much into the established position. It was a pretty deep division. And so when this new movement emerged in 1913, 1914, it was called the New Issue over against the Old Issue. The Old Issue was the finished work, and the New Issue was Jesus' name baptism. How that arrived is kind of what I want to talk about in my session this afternoon. We use some terms in our circles. We talk a little bit about Revelation. In fact, Sister Boffman, after session last night, talked about when she received the revelation of the oneness of God in a conversation she had with some Mormons in her teenage years. We use that language of revelation, and sometimes our opponents or people who don't embrace the truth we see in Scripture they attack that word revelation, and by that they mean extra biblical revelation. So if you have to use the language of revelation, you're trying to teach something that the Bible doesn't teach. But early Pentecostals wouldn't have understood revelation in that context at all. I think the best lens to look at the development of Pentecostalism as a whole, and particularly oneness Pentecostalism, is what's often called the restoration impulse. And by that I mean that there was a desire to restore the church to its apostolic roots. In fact, the earliest Pentecostals didn't call themselves Pentecostals. They called themselves members of the apostolic faith. The first history that was written, it was written in 1916 by B.F. Lawrence, was called The Apostolic Faith Restored. Just as a piece of trivia, the first two books published by Gospel Publishing House, which is the official publishing house of the Assemblies of God, the first two books, one was by B.F. Lawrence, he became oneness, and the other was by Andrew Urshan, and he became oneness. So one never knows what's going to happen. Eve de Bloemhofer, an A.G. scholar, said, if one admits that the strong restorationist component at the heart of Pentecostal identity, oneness Pentecostals were more zealously restorationist, more doggedly congregational, and more Christ-centered, in short, in some important ways, more essentially Pentecostal than were Trinitarians. I think early Pentecostals would have agreed with Eve de Bloemhofer. What they were trying to do is restore the truth to the church. And there was a sense that God was revealing light in the end time. and you needed to walk in the light that was revealed. There was an expectation if you didn't acquiesce to the light, if God showed you something in Scripture and you're reading the Scripture and you didn't embrace that, then perhaps He wouldn't show you anything else. People wanted the only problem with these iPads is you lose your place in a hurry. I'm going to fly solo here. Howard Goss wrote in The Winds of God, well, I guess his second wife, Ethel, wrote the book, but it comes from Howard. He talked about a notion of revelation. And he says that early Pentecostals were expected to have this revelation. And if you didn't have revelation, you were considered dull and kind of unspiritual. So it was kind of in that ethos of that first couple of decades. People were looking, what else is God going to give to us? See, He had just given back to the church this understanding of baptism and given to the church this understanding of the finished work of Calvary. And now He was giving this understanding of baptism. And so in that context, God says they were looking for that. And people have picked up on that, and, you know, Goss is writing of that and said, that's the problem with one that's Pentecostal. They're always looking for something new, and if you look for something new all the time, you'll get led astray. But Goss goes on to say in his book that what they would do, maybe in conferences kind of like this, someone would come and preach a new thing. And the agreement was you wouldn't, if you got a revelation, you wouldn't just preach it. You'd wait till you got to a conference like this, and then you'd preach your new revelation, and then it was open for discussion. And everybody had a chance to see whether or not what you had for revelation was indeed revelation. And if they agreed, then it was new, and it was accepted. And if they could find holes in it, it was set aside. You didn't. Even when they were preaching baptism in Jesus' name at a camp meeting in April, or I don't know the month, but in 1915 in Little Rock, Arkansas, and Goss was the chair of that camp meeting, and L.C. Hall was the evangelist. He asked Goss, "Would it be all right this morning if I preached about baptism in Jesus' name?" And God says, well, since I was already thinking that way myself, I said, you should do that. And at the conclusion of that service, he baptized Howard Goss in Jesus' name for the second time. Because Goss had been baptized in Jesus' name by Parham when he initially became a Christian. By the way, just whoever asked that question early on, is it important that we engage with atheists? Goss would have described himself in his early life as to be an atheist. He was raised to be a. He had an older brother who would have definitely been an atheist and tried to convince Goss of that. And Goss said he was raised that way. So you have this idea of revelation. What does revelation mean for Pentecostals? It really means that the Spirit illuminates the Word of God. It means that, and the way the Spirit may do that, the Spirit may do it through experience. You may have an experience. You may speak in tongues. It's amazing that you can't see speaking in tongues in the Bible till it happens to you, right? So that's kind of what was meant by revelation. They didn't mean they were trying to find some extra-biblical doctrine. Oneness theology is not built on extra-biblical revelation. It's built on what the Bible says and the ability to see clearly what the Scripture says. That's the first piece of I think we need to understand. The second is that there was a strong focus on Jesus, even the last part of the 19th century. And I think a representative of that would be A.B. Simpson. A.B. Simpson was the founder of the Christian Missionary Alliance. I don't know if there are any of those churches around here. Founder of the college in New York called NIAC. Very prominent late 19th century evangelical. He started out as Presbyterian. Was a Canadian, born in Prince Edward Island, and moved to Hamilton, and then down into Louisville, Kentucky, where he really encountered the holiness movement. And just for information's sake, when you read holiness, when you're talking about pre-Pentecostals, what made a holiness person a holiness person was they believed in that second distinct work of grace. So it wasn't their, you know, their lifestyle was different, but really what was the heart of the holiness movement was that you could have the sanctifying experience. It really comes from John Wesley, who's the father of Methodism. His heart is strangely warmed. One particular day when he's struggling with some things in Romans, in the preface of the book of Romans, actually he's reading Luther's commentary on Romans on the way to a meeting on Aldersgate Street, and he talks about his heart was strangely warmed, and he felt like he was converted, even though he'd been preaching for quite some time, and actually was the son of an Anglican vicar. It was that experience where he encountered God in a personal way that made him change and be incredibly effective in spreading at least part of the truth of who Jesus Christ is. Simpson wrote a series of books, Jesus in the Old Testament. You know, he had Jesus in Genesis. Where's Jesus in Exodus? Where's Jesus in a number of almost all the books of the Bible, he does this deal. He has a song called Jesus Only. Jesus Only, Jesus Everything. And if I hadn't lost my place, I would find that for you. I'd read that song to you, but it's in here somewhere. And he preached what's sometimes called the fourfold gospel. Jesus is Savior, Jesus is Sanctifier, Jesus is Healer, and Jesus is soon coming King. Now, the important part for our discussion this afternoon is not the fourfold part of it, but is who was. Who was the Savior? Jesus was the Savior. Who was the Sanctifier? Jesus was the Sanctifier. Who was the Healer? Jesus was the Healer. Who was the soon coming King? Jesus was the soon coming King. Now, again, this is before the Pentecostal movement, and it's really before, obviously, the Oneness movement. The people were, there was this real sense of a Jesus-centric piety. If we want to have a relationship with God, and to do that, we need a God with skin on, I guess is probably the best way to say it. Grant Wacker tells a story about a young boy who was going to stay at his grandmother's house for the first time. It's quite a ways from where he was raised or he lived, and as night came, he was a little worried, as we grandparents sometimes understand, they come and stay, and then they want their mom just before they go to bed. So he was talking to his grandmother, was a little bit apprehensive about staying in that bedroom by himself, and his grandmother said, "Well, let's pray. Let's pray. God is with you. God can come down and visit you in this bedroom, and it'll be all right." And the little boy turned to his grandmother and said, "But I need God with skin on." And I think that's one of the things that Jesus provides for us in our understanding of God. He's God with skin on. We like the fact that he was tested in all points like as we. The incarnation of Brother Seagraves did such a great job on this morning. Again, is a mystery, but it's a wonderful mystery. It's a marvelous mystery. The fact that God would become flesh, live amongst us, is a pretty wonderful God who would do that. And it makes him much more approachable because he has lived as you and I have lived. So that whole Jesus-centric piety was there. There's a book by a guy named Dixon on camp meetings in the middle of the 19th century. And Dixon analyzed all the songs that were sung. And by the way, our songs reveal our theology, even when we don't think they do. We sing about what we really care about. And it's important that they reflect correct theology, really correctly reveal what we believe. But when he did an analysis of the songs that were sung in those camp meetings, songs were all sung to Jesus. They were very, very much not addressed to the Father or the Spirit. They were addressed to Jesus. And that's that sense of piety. Brother Seagraves mentioned that some involvement with Society of Pentecostal Studies. I've gone to a number of those meetings. It's always interesting to me to hear Pentecostals pray, even Trinitarian Pentecostals pray. They almost always pray to Jesus. I went to seminary where they prayed to Father God. I mean, I don't know that I ever heard a prayer to Jesus. It was in your son's name. But the prayers were always to Father God. But even a Trinitarian Pentecostal, my experience has been, is they pray, the person that they address, the being that they address, is Jesus. So this, they talked about revelation, but by revelation they meant an illumination of the Scripture. In the water that they drank, in the air that they breathed, there was this sense that, that if you want to know God, you need to know Jesus Christ. There also was an attack on the deity of Jesus happening by the rise of higher criticism, the whole idea that, that God could become man, the marvelous mystery of the incarnation that we talked about. Mainline churches were abandoning that idea, that Jesus really was an elder brother. He was not God in the flesh. He was just a man who was uniquely gifted of God, who could show us how to live, and you live like Jesus lives. It's kind of interesting to me that in Topeka, Kansas, is where I would say Pentecostalism was birthed at Bethel Bible College with Charles Parham. But there also was a book written about the same time in Topeka, Kansas. It's called In His Steps. And it, given part of the conversation we've had today, it's a good book. But theologically, it's about how are you saved? You're saved by living like Jesus lived. And we're not saved by living like Jesus lived. We're saved because he died for us. And then ultimately, people are turning to Acts. They're reading Acts with new eyes. How did the apostles baptize? That was the critical issue. It was, you know, we want to be faithful to the text. What was the church like that the apostles belonged to? And how did it work? And they discovered that they baptized in Jesus' name. People had been baptizing in Jesus' name before 1913. In fact, I mentioned Goss got baptized in Jesus' name. Charles Parham, who some people would call the founder of the Pentecostal movement, was an interesting character. And character probably is the right word. And he was on a theological journey that took a number of detours. For a while, he baptized people three times. You know, once for the Father, once for the Son, once for the Spirit. And sometimes he baptized them in Jesus' name. And Goss was one of the people that he baptized in 1903. His first book, A Voice Crying in the Wilderness, Call Commodore something, I had one of my colleagues when I was at Regent reading it, and he called me one day and said, "Was Parham oneness?" At that time in his life, he at least leaned that way, or you could kind of take part of what he said to lean that way. When they saw in the Book of Acts that people baptized in Jesus' name, they wanted to do what the apostles did. If you're a member of the apostolic faith, if you want to restore the church, and you sense that God is restoring, there was a real sense of the Lord's coming back. One of the metaphors that early Pentecostals used to understand what was happening is they used the language of latter rain. They believed that there was an early rain and a latter rain. Picked up this metaphor that's in the Old Testament, but the early rain and the latter rain. And the latter rain would be greater than the early rain. They anticipated that they were part of the latter rain, that the Lord was coming back quickly. And in his coming, just before his coming, the Spirit would be poured out on everybody, and the gospel would be preached. When Parham first encounters tongues, he really encounters tongues as a missionary function. It was like that if God is going to call you to Sweden, you pray and God gives you Swedish as a language. That's how you know you're called to go to Sweden. And it didn't always work out that way. In fact, A.G. Garr, one of those guys that felt like God had given him a language. Felt like he was supposed to go to Hindi or to India. So he goes to India and speaks what he thinks is Hindi, and they don't understand him. He doesn't understand them. So he goes to China because maybe he's speaking Chinese. That didn't work any better. He ended up in North Carolina, and that worked pretty well. but there was early Pentecostals thought that God was giving tongues so the gospel could be spread around the world. So it was really in this atmosphere of anticipation. God's coming. He's revealing truth. And the truth is who Jesus is. And if they're baptizing in Jesus' name in the Bible, why wouldn't we baptize in Jesus' name today? And although all of that baptism in Jesus' name, they begin to reexamine the doctrine of the Trinity and really the doctrine of the new birth. And it came up quickly. By the end of 1914, they'd embraced not only Jesus' name baptism, but the oneness of God and water and spirit and as member as the way into the kingdom. And that's a little more complex story than I can do in 20 minutes. That whole how new birth emerges really is, Frank, you were G.T. Haywood, A.D. Urshan, and Franklin Small, really the four people who were the most influential early oneness thinkers. I'm done. I'm out of time.